As we've continued, of course, had a break last week since I wasn't here, but we've been preaching on the five objections to the doctrine of electing grace. Many have objections to it, and so we've decided, as God has given me liberty to look into this subject, to come up with five different reasons that people have. The first one that we covered somewhat extensively, didn't mean to be on it as long as I was, but we go where the Lord leads. The first objection is it's unjust to men. Is God unrighteous? We looked at the scriptures in Romans 9, 14, and 19. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. God forbid is what King James says. May it never be. We looked at that in depth. And the second question, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? And we looked at that extensively, and we're not going to go over all that before we go on to the next one. Just a few comments. R.C. Sproul made this comment about that. If God chooses sovereignly to bestow his grace on some sinners and withhold his grace from other sinners, is there a violation of justice in this? If God allows some sinners to perish, is he treating them unjustly? Of course not. One group receives grace, the other receives justice. No one receives injustice. And then he said it another way, let's assume that all men are guilty of sin in the sight of God. Certainly they are. We don't just assume that, but for argument's sake, he's putting that out there. He said, from the mass of humanity, God sovereignly decides to give mercy to some of them. What do the rest get? They get justice. The saved get mercy, which we don't deserve. We get it in spite of our sin, but God gives it. The saved get mercy, and the unsaved get justice. Again, no one gets injustice. So certainly there's no unrighteousness with God. John Piper says this, God undertakes vengeance against sin, not only by the means of hell, but also by the means of the cross. All sin will be avenged severely, thoroughly, and justly, either in hell or at the cross. The sins of the unrepentant will be avenged in hell. The sins of the repentant were avenged on the cross of Calvary. And so either way, God, we find in those scriptures, and we looked at Romans 9 in depth and answered those questions. And so we go on to the next point. The objection, the second objection, if the doctrine of election is so, it said it represents God as partial. The Bible simply declares that he's impartial. And so we'll look at that. The answer or the reason that some would say God appears in his dealings to be a respecter of persons. If he chooses one and passes over another, it seems that there's a partiality there. The answer to that, since there's nothing in men that determines God's choice of one over the other, the objection is invalid. We all sin and have fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve hell, and except for the grace and the mercy of God, as he chooses some, then some will be saved, others will get exactly what we all deserve, and that's hell and damnation. We looked at Romans 9:11, when speaking of Jacob and Esau, he said, for the children, not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And certainly we remember scriptures in Ephesians where it says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Timothy says before the world began. As that's the case in the Word of God, and that proves that to be so, certainly there's nothing we could do to influence God one way or the other. Even then, and as we come in Adam, we fall. We find ourselves all to be sinners, falling short of the glory of God, and certainly that does nothing but invite condemnation from God. And so he's setting forth before us that we didn't have anything to do with our salvation as God chooses us in Christ. And the reason being that the purpose of God according to election might stand, making sure we understand that it's not of works, but of him who calls. Our works apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord does nothing but heap condemnation upon us. Wrath upon wrath, as the Word of God says. An anonymous quote says this concerning election. He said, "Election is a sovereign act of God where He chooses people and or individuals to carry out His purpose in the world. God's election is not based on any quality in the individual or group of people, nor is it based on any foreseen ability in them. God is the one who elects out of His own sovereign will." Again, John Calvin, we quoted this last week, and I think a time or two before, John Calvin says, "For no man is damned precisely because God has not chosen him, because he is not elected, but because he is a sinner and does willfully refuse the means of grace offered." So we find that to be so as we look at the natural state of man. We know that he has a free will, but we say he's got a free will, but it's bound by his nature. A man can only choose that which is his natural ability to do. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. If we choose to come to Christ, it's because God, by his grace, has sovereignly regenerated our hearts, made us aware that we're sinners, that we need to repent of our sins, and then he puts forth lovingly, and thank God that he does, the Lord Jesus Christ crucified upon the cross, dying for our sins. As we believe in him, then we're saved from sin, hell, and condemnation. And so we find the grace of God being manifest in our salvation, and grace alone. It would equally apply to God's selection of certain nations as Israel. We look in the Old Testament. Some people understand election only talking about the nation of Israel. That's talking about just Israel alone. But we've seen in the Scriptures that he's talking about Jew and Gentile alike when he's speaking of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. But we see God dealing with Israel, and that ought to show us the doctrine of election. Out of all the nations of the world, he said, "You're not the largest nation. As a matter of fact, he said, you're the fewest in number. But I chose you because it pleased me to set my affection upon you." God is showing us, even in the Old Testament, his doctrine of electing grace with the nations, even with people, with Cyrus, with Pharaoh. He raised Pharaoh up for the purpose, and that's to show forth God's power and his majesty and his electing grace, even in those that are not saved. He chooses people to carry out what it pleases him for them to carry out. He gives them special temporal gifts many times. He said, "If God is not to be regarded as partial in not providing a salvation for fallen angels, he cannot be regarded as partial and not exercising the regenerating influences of his Spirit on the whole race of fallen men." If you'll turn to Psalms in the 44th Psalm, verses 1 through 3, we see a picture of that in the Old Testament, and we'll turn to 1 Corinthians in just a minute and see what Paul has to say about the grace of God and his electing grace. But listen to what it says in Psalms in the 44th Psalms in verses 1 through 3 said, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old." And here we see history being repeated or handed down from generation to generation. They're saying we know the story of God dealing with the nation of Israel and how he dealt with them and what he brought them through. He said, "You drove out the nations with your hand." He's speaking of God's hand that drew out that drove out the nations. "But then you planted." He took Israel. You remember as he brought them into the promised land, he said that he would go before them and drive out the enemies as they trusted in him. Many times they didn't trust in him and they got in very much difficulty because of it. But God's plan was that Israel would go into the promised land. He said, "You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them." But listen to what it says. "But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." Because he chose them, because he elected them, because God used them to show forth his glory in the Word of God and in among the nation of Israel, and as we read it today. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say when he was speaking about the grace of God and what that does to people. And he said it makes a difference, and that's what he's talking to the church at Corinth about. You'll remember Corinth had a hard time with pride. He talks about them being puffed up just about every chapter as you go through there. That's in there, that pride that they had that they really need to crucify. They had trouble with the whole time, and that's why Paul wrote so many letters, or the two letters to Corinth, but it seems like every chapter, as we have it in different chapters, he's addressing a different problem. He had a lot of problems with the church at Corinth, but he loved them, and so he labored more abundantly with them that they might come to saving knowledge in Christ. But listen to what he says when he talks about who makes a difference in our lives, and I'll give some commentary by John MacArthur as I read this. He said, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" He's addressing their prideful attitude. He said, the reason you have what you have is by the grace of God. It doesn't matter whether it means the natural things that we have or the air that we breathe. All that we have come forth from God, and all mankind receives God's common grace. We breathe the air that he gives us, the life that we have, all that comes from the hand of God. But again, MacArthur in his commentary addresses that, and he says this, "What do you have that you did not receive?" He's asking them the question, did you come up with it, or how did you get what you got? He said, "What does anyone have that in one way or another was not given to him?" And that includes all of us, every man, woman, and child that have been born, will be born. "We did not give ourselves life, the food and care and protection we had as babies, and education, talents, the country we were born in, the opportunity to earn a living, the IQ we have, or anything else. All that comes purely by God's grace. No matter how hard we may have studied in school and worked at our business or profession, we would have nothing except for what the Lord and many others by his providential hand have given me or given to us. Christians have been given even more. We have salvation, eternal life, God's presence within us, his word, his spiritual gifts, his love, and countless other blessings for which we have done nothing and can do nothing. All those are gifts of God's grace. We have absolutely no good thing that we did not receive. What does any person have to boast about? If we understand that it's all by God's grace, we certainly cannot boast of anything. If we had good parents, God gave them to us. If we live in a good country, God gave it to us. If we have a good mind and creative talent, God gave it to us. We have no reason to boast either in people or possessions. Not only ministers, but all Christians are but God's stewards. Everything we have is on loan from the Lord, entrusted to us for a little while to use in serving him. The third question follows logically, but if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, MacArthur says, if they possessed only what someone else had given them, why were they boasting as if they had created the things themselves or earned them? The whole foundation of their boasting was nothing more than a fabrication of their pride. Nothing is more deceitful or self-deceitful than pride. We are inclined to believe almost anything about ourselves if it is favorable. So again, we see it's by the grace of God that we have anything. Whether we're born again or not, we still, it's by the grace of God that we have what we have. If we truly been born again, as he said, we've been blessed among all the peoples. Steve Charnock said this when he's speaking about whether God is partial or impartial. And he gives us a question to think about. And he answers it as he goes along. Why do some men believe? Everybody wants to understand how that comes about. Why do some men believe? Because God hath not only given them the means of grace, but accompanied those means with the efficacy of His Spirit. The efficacy being the effectual effectiveness of His Spirit. In other words, when God calls man out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light, it shall come to pass. God doesn't miss. Everything He does with purpose. When God calls His elect to Him, they will come to Him, and not only will they come to Him, but they will serve Him effectually all their lives. They'll be continue to serve Him as God has made that part and parcel of what it means to be saved. We will persevere because God has preserved us to persevere. That's part of what we mean when we use the word efficacy, or that effectual effectiveness of the Holy Spirit. He says, why did God accompany those means with the efficacy of His Spirit in some and not others? That'd be a question that some would ask. Because He decreed by grace to prepare them for glory. We looked at that in Romans 9. But why did He decree or choose some and not others? That's a question we want answered. Into what will you resolve this but into His sovereign pleasure? We've said it over and over and over again. We look at Ephesians and we read there where He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why did He do it? The only reason that He gives, because it was according to the good pleasure of His will. God determined to do that. He could have passed over all of us and left us to rightly go to hell, and we would have deserved to have done it, but God did not. He chose a people and saved them out of all peoples, people that's innumerable, according to Revelations, that no man can number to save, and it pleased Him to do so. If you will, turn to Acts in the 10th chapter. We want to look at something that addresses the very question that we're asking. Is God impartial? Or is God partial? We look at that in Romans, in Acts 10 and 11. And this should be something that encourage us as Gentiles, because we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. And here we see Peter being shown that he's able now to go to the Gentiles. Remember, Peter's a Jew. And there was a time, as Jesus said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go where? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And go preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we know that overall as a nation they rejected Christ, and so he goes to the Gentiles. Well, here we have in the Word of God in Acts, Peter giving the okay to go and preach to the Gentiles. And so that posed a lot of problems, a lot of difficulty. But we see here that God is not partial, but He's impartial, as He brings Jew and Gentile alike into the body of Christ. You remember Cornelius. He was a centurion, a centurion of an army there. He's a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. Sound like a church member. But he's not saved. This is pre-saving. Here we see him being mindful of that. Well, a vision comes, an angel comes to him and shows him something to do. He said, your prayers come up before me as a memorial. I want you to send men to Joppa, to Simon, the tanner's house, to Simon Peter, and tell him, the message is he will tell you what you must do. So Cornelius is getting a message from an angel, sending for Peter to come to him and tell him what he must do. There's something that Cornelius and his household needs to do. So he does that. He sends them and gets their entourage on and sends them to where Peter is. While that's happening, Peter is on his housetop praying. As he's praying, he gets a vision from the Lord, goes into a trance, as the Bible says, and a sheet is left down to him, and it's four corners, and the sheet set down. It shows him all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Well, Peter knows that some of those animals that he sees, I don't eat those. And so he says, and this is his response in verse 14 of the 10th chapter. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." He was always observing the ceremonial laws that Jews observed. So there's some animals that God said you can't eat. And so in verse 15, the voice says, speaks to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." Showed him that three times. Peter's wondering what that really means. He's contemplating that as he does that. The entourage comes there at the door, and they say, "Come, we've got something for you to do." And the angel of the Lord says, "For you to come and speak to Cornelius." And so Peter goes the next day with them. And in verse 24, this is what it says. "And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man, not worthy to be worshipped.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" So he's presenting them and saying, "You know what I'm doing right now? There's going to be a lot of flack about this. I'm not supposed to be in a house of a Gentile. That's taboo, as it were. Therefore," he said, "I came without objection," Peter being obedient to the Lord. "Therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I sent for, I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" Cornelius again rehearses what he's already been shown by the angel. And in the latter part of verse 33, he says, "Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." He's finally going to get the message. Cornelius is going to get the message that God meant for Peter to give to them. Then Peter says this, as he's been thinking about what God has shown him. He just said what he said in verse 28. But God reveals to him this wondrous truth that we ought to rejoice in also. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." So the objection that election represents God as partial, the Bible says he doesn't show any partiality. He said, "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." The King James Version says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now, instead of just the Jews receiving the blessings, you know, for 2,500 years, it was only the Jews. The Gentiles had no access except to the temple. There was one step. I think the first step was for the Gentiles, but they had to convert over to Judaism even to be allowed to come to that point. And so it was for the Jews mainly. Again, we see that because of the rejection of the Jews as a nation, we find the Gentiles or ourselves being grafted in. And this is what that's all about. And so he shows us here that God shows no partiality. In every nation, he says, Jew and Gentile alike, in every nation, whoever fears him or works righteousness is accepted by him. We know that those work righteousness are those that are born of the Spirit of God. That's the manifestation of that new birth, is that we do good works to the glory of God, not to save us, but to bring glory to God. That's the way we're designed as believers. We're to go about doing good works. Everything that would be to the glory of God. Peter then begins preaching the gospel message to them, speaking about how God has anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He said, "Who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. Again, we see that God chose a particular people just to observe this event. Choice and election is all the way through the Word of God. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And verse 42 says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That's where the gospel message comes. I'm able to stand before you this morning and before, if there was 10,000 people here, legitimately tell them, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that would be a true gospel invitation. Who's going to respond to that? Those that God is dealing with. What makes the difference between one sitting next to each other and one comes repenting and wanting to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and the other sitting there waiting for church to come over? What makes the difference? It's God that makes the difference. But I have the opportunity to give a universal call to all men everywhere to repent. That's what the Word of God says. Who will come? Only the elect of God. But we don't know who that is. The elect don't go around with a feather in the cap. And so I'm able to preach. You're able to share the gospel with others. It will accomplish what God intends for it to do. It'll either be life unto life or death unto death. Either a man will receive it and come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or it'll heap wrath upon wrath and condemnation upon condemnation. Either way, the Word of God has its effectual work. Man cannot stay at the end of time or whenever his days are numbered. I didn't know anything about it because the gospel message is everywhere. God's creation itself calls for man to believe in a higher being. That nature itself won't save you, but it'll lead a man that's seeking to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll come savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 44 says this, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, that is the Jews, who believed, these are Jewish believers, were astonished. Why? Because Gentiles were being converted to Christ. They were astonished at that because they're not supposed to have anything to do with the Gentiles. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Is there anyone here that's going to prevent the Gentiles that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have confessed their sins? Are you going to prevent them from being baptized? You Jewish brethren, are you going to do that? No, they didn't speak then. He said he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. And so he rehearses that in chapter 11. He gets down to verse 14 when it says, Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. You remember the question was that he said in the beginning in the 10th chapter, he will tell you what you must do. Peter tells him in verse 14, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. He shares the gospel with them, preaches to the Gentiles, and then they become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Word of God says, then God also has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God is not a respecter of persons. The Word of God tells that plainly. God appears in his dealings to be a respecter of persons. The answer to that, since there's nothing in men that determines God's choice of one over the other, the objection is invalid. We talked about Romans in the 9th chapter. Then Steve Charnock again said what he says. We come to the third. I think we've got time to squeeze this in. The third objection then. is it represents God as arbitrary, that is, arbitrary meaning inconsistent or subjection. Election represents God as inconsistent. The answer to that, it represents God not as arbitrary or inconsistent, but as exercising the free choice of a wise and sovereign will in ways and for reasons which are inscrutable or mysterious to us. Certainly, the doctrine of election is mysterious. I can't explain it fully. In fact, the business, there's not any doctrine in the Bible I can explain fully. I can only tell you what the Word of God says. There's going to come a point in time that we cannot reconcile everything together. We can't explain it because God's ways are far above our ways, but we bow to it. If you ever have any doctrinal points that you can explain away, then you haven't rightly divided the Word of God. We stand in awe of the great mystery of God. Greatest mystery of godliness, the Word of God says. So when we speak of that, and is he inconsistent? It represents God not as arbitrary or inconsistent, but as exercising the free choice of a wise and sovereign will. Daniel 4:34 and 35 says this, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation." And listen to verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." As a matter of fact, the Bible might emphasize that a little more. It says we're nothing and less than nothing. If nothing's not bad enough, less than nothing's worse than that. But he says here, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." So there's nothing that would merit God's love if we're nothing. He does according to who? His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Or as King James says, "What doest thou?" What doest thou? To deny the possibility of such a choice is to deny God's personality. I talk about the attributes of God a lot. And I would always encourage you to read Arthur Pink's The Attributes of God. And it goes and it shows the characteristics of God. It helps to explain His sovereign will and His sovereignty. It's a great book to read, full of scriptures that would reiterate what He's saying. So he said to deny the possibility of such a choice is to deny God's personality. To deny that God has reasons for His choice is to deny His wisdom. It all boils down to understanding the sovereignty of God. Is it man? Is man sovereign or is God sovereign? Certainly, we would say that God is sovereign. Isaiah 46:9-11, I read this many times. "Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." That which God purposes, He will bring to pass. There's nothing that can hinder it because nothing trumps God. He's sovereign God, holy God, creator of all things, able to do what He pleases to do, and He reveals as much of that as it pleases Him to do so in His Word. And still, we know that His ways are far above our ways. The doctrine of election finds the reason for God's choice of some men to be not in men and in their wills, but in God and His grace. R.C. Sproul says this, "The idea that human free will functions indifferently, that it has the same power to choose good as to choose evil, is unbiblical, as we are by nature slaves to sin." Listen to what he says here, and I think this is a wonderful way of saying it. God doesn't just throw a life preserver to a drowning person. Some believe men are just sick and they just need a little help. The Bible says that men are dead in trespassing sin, unable to respond unless the saving grace of God enables him to respond and come to him. And this is what he's saying here. God doesn't just throw a life preserver to a drowning man. He goes to the bottom of the sea, pulls a corpse from the bottom of the sea, takes him up to the bank, breathes into him the breath of life, and makes him alive. That's what he says. And the Bible says that. You hath he quickened, you who he made alive, who were what? Sick? Who were dead in trespasses and in sin. So we begin to see the amazing grace of God in His electing grace. If we have not been, we would never have been saved had God never elected some. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Brother Lamar referred to that this morning, but by the grace of God I am what I am. You can put your name there as a believer. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. Understand that. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He's explaining what the grace of God did to him. It not only saved him, but it enabled him to serve him. And he said, I've served them more abundantly than all the rest. He's not boasting of that. He's just stating a fact. He did it. And he said, it's not I still, but the grace of God in me. And I preached a sermon not long ago that we have been given grace for grace. We've been given saving grace for serving grace. There's no one that's ever been saved that doesn't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One that says that I've been saved way back yonder and I've never been to church, I don't care nothing about going to church, I don't read my Bible, he's not saved. A man that's saved desires to read the Word of God, he desires to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he desires to serve Him with all his heart and soul. That's what the amazing grace of God does for us. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. That's the purpose of God. That's salvation in its fullness when we read those scriptures. We will do what God ordained us to do. So I'll tell you, Charles Spurgeon had this little devotional. I'll close with this. He simply entitles it Our God. And he uses Romans 9:13-16. He said, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And Spurgeon says this, God may, if He wills, to save the entire human race. Or, if it pleases Him, He may save none. If He so wills, He may make a man a monument of mercy and leave his neighbor to reap his due punishment. This is what God has a right to do, and He claims His sovereign prerogative. No doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. Men have no objection to a God who is really no God. I mean by this a God who shall be subject to their impulse, a God who shall be a lackey or a slave to their will, a God who shall be under their control. They have no objection to such a being is that. The reason they don't, because in their sins, that's idolatry. They create a God of their own imagination. But a God who speaks and it is done, a God who commands and it stands fast, a God who does as He wills among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this lower world, such a God as this they cannot endure. Well, the psalmist said in two portions, and several, but these two, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever He pleases. And again, and I know that the Lord is great. Our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all their depths. Do we know this God? If indeed we know this God, we're blessed indeed to have that understanding of the power and the majesty of God, a God that has mercy on whomsoever He will. He calls us to saving faith and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus stands with His arms wide open. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me." He said, "I'll give you joy and peace." We've known that. Let's put our faith and trust in Him. I trust and pray we'll continue to serve Him all the days of our lives. This is our prayer for Christ's sake.